invite you to turn and open in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. While you're turning there, we are dealing today with the breastplate of righteousness. We are moving through the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, that which we are called to put on in the midst of a very real, a very actual spiritual warfare that Scripture indicates to us puts us and pits us against even the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, powers and principalities. And here, Christ has outfitted his children for the fight. Because if we are born again, Brother Nick, if we are born from above, then we are enlisted into the service of our great God and King as soldiers of the cross of Christ and called to war a good warfare, looking to Him, the captain of our salvation, for every grace, for every empowerment, for every moment we will need in the hottest and hardest parts of the fights yet to come. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, and follow along as I read aloud. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May the Lord bless his word to us again, and may we ask him once more and briefly to bless it. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we go through this text again, Lord, we ask that you would set the eyes of our understanding upon this breastplate of righteousness, so that we would regard your instruction to us and know how to make right practice of what you are calling us here to obey. Oh, great God, show us the battle strength of our righteousness and its effective power in the life of your children, so that we may withstand the wicked one in the day of evil, and you will be glorified in our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So we have before us the next piece of armor. Last week it was the belt of truth, and it's got everything cinched down. And the first thing you need to know that belt cinches down is a breastplate. Now, a breastplate, for those who may be less familiar, is a kind of armor that not only covers just the chest, as its name suggests, but it covers the entire torso from neck down to the top of the loins, which would mean it covers, bless you, all the vital organs. It covers the heart, it covers the lungs, it covers the kidneys, the bowels, all of it, front and back. And so right away, the plain idea is to wrap all of our vitals, all of our heart, all of our life in this righteousness that belongs to and accords with truth. Because as the belt secures this, we know that these two have right relationship with each other. This righteousness springs forth from this truth. So right away, it becomes very important to us then, if we're going to press on, to explain what we mean when we use the word righteousness. Because that word, righteousness, in the day and age in which we live, honestly, is not well understood. And we cannot rightly wrap ourselves up in something that we don't understand. We must define the word first. And to begin, quite simply, I ask you to actually look at the word righteousness itself to begin with. Look at the word itself, righteousness. Look at the first five letters of that word. What does it spell? Right. You're right. Good job. Right is right at the beginning there. And that really does communicate to us what would be the root word of the meaning of the whole. Righteousness is indicative of that which is inherently right, of that which is morally right, of that which accords with truth and is therefore right. Rightness is in view when it comes to this. That's the basic idea. And so I want to remind you from the message we looked at last week, where we brought out of Isaiah chapter 59, we had in view that valiant warrior of Isaiah 59. Do you remember him? He wasn't a great Roman warrior. He wasn't a great Babylonian warrior. No, but he was the King of heaven himself, the God of angel armies in view in Isaiah 59. The Lord of hosts, whose armor reflected his own eternal power and his perfections, eternity himself. It was justice himself on the war path of judgment in Isaiah 59. So just read again from those few verses. We're not going to do the whole section from last week, but just this verse 14 down to 19. Listen again. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Did you hear that? I didn't do much with that last week, but I will today. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. What does that mean? Well, what it means is, in the day and age in which Isaiah is prophesying, the Lord is saying that if a man will turn from the ways of evil, if a man will commit his ways unto righteousness, if a man will turn from the corruption rampant in his own day, if he will turn from the lies and turn even from the manipulations of what is culturally acceptable, in doing so, he will make himself an open target to every enemy of the Lord around him. And here, it seems to indicate, he makes himself an open target for everyone around him. Everyone. Because he's different. And as we see, no one will put up, strangely enough, with an honest man. No one will put up with a man of integrity. No one will put up with a man who turns aside from evil, who turns himself aside. They will turn against him and they will say to him, "Who do you think you are, Mr. Too Good, Goody Two Shoes, too holy for everybody else? What makes you think that you're better than the rest of us? You won't join with us because you think you're better." And you go about, they go about rather, to find every little hole that they can possibly find and do everything in their power to accuse, do everything in their power to tear down, and to find fault with the man who just simply desired to turn from the evils of his day. That's what's in view in the text, that idea. And it shouldn't surprise us that this is here. It happens all throughout history. It happens still today. They all begin to tear down upon him and bear down upon him and persecute him. And now the Lord sees all this. And how does he respond? What does he do when he sees this? Now the Lord saw, picking back up in 15, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Excuse me. Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man. That was the result. He looks and he sees that there is no man. And he was astonished that there was literally no one to intercede, to stand in the middle. It says, then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. This is the Lord. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. And last verse 19, so they will fear the name of the Lord. From the west in his glory, from the rising of the sun. That's east. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Amazing. The Lord looks for a single righteous man in all the bunch who will see that the state of affairs in the day and age in which this man lives has risen to such a degree that the Lord looks, is there anyone in this bunch who's sufficient to stand up against all this? A culture that is at this point. A nation of Israel, God's people, who are at this point. That's who Isaiah is prophesying against in Isaiah 59. Anyone to stand in the gap. Anyone to intercede for truth. Anyone to uphold justice. Anyone to uphold righteousness. And the Lord said when he looked, I found none. I found no one who would advocate, who would come forth. And what does the Lord say he does in light of this? Listen. He doesn't throw his hands up and say, well, I guess I'll wait till somebody shows up. No, instead, he looks, the mighty Savior of heaven and earth, looks to the strength of his own arm. And Scripture tells us his own righteousness. In Scripture it says his own arm brought salvation to him. His own righteousness upheld him. Back in verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Listen, he's not just coming in to dispense righteousness and judgment like a Pez dispenser. He's coming in as righteousness, as justice himself. He's coming in donned in armor as in the day of battle, marching in as to war. And when he arrives, he's the conquering captain, subduing his enemies, putting on garments of vengeance because there's no righteousness in the land. This is the Lord's response. The Lord of hosts steps in and pays them their wages. For we know the wages of sin is death. Thank you. My 5-year-old. They will fear the name of the Lord from the west and its glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Great glory of the God who comes into a world of injustice and with a rod of righteousness brings perfect justice forever. See, men today don't run in fear because they're afraid of the dark. Men today love the dark. They run because they're afraid of the light. They're afraid of the righteousness of God. They're afraid of that which illuminates and brings right justice to those things that are shrouded in moral confusion. That light which exposes everything that's hidden in the darkness. The Lord is that light coming in. And when he comes in terrible. He comes in with great power. Why? Why? Because he alone is righteous. He is righteousness. And that's why men run when Christ is preached. Because he's righteous and they're not. Scripture makes this clear. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. Zero. Showing up all over the place. None righteous. None who understand. Not even one. None who seek after God. God looks for someone to get in the middle. Who did he find? No one. Over and over and over again. There is a spiritual and moral bankruptcy, a deficit when God looks from heaven unto man and goes, can they help themselves? Nope. God must come in his glory and grace and bring with him, in himself, the only source of righteousness they will have. And so we're looking at Christ here. We're looking at him in Isaiah 59. We're seeing his perfect righteousness. And here's what we need to understand. How then, in view of all this, do we, in our moral condition, don the breastplate of righteousness? It should be a question in our mind. Anytime we hit the word righteousness, we understand what's in view here. And if I'm being called to don righteousness, how do I do this? How do I don this? How do I put this breastplate on? And I believe the key that will help us unlock and understand what's clearly in view comes right out of the very book we're in, out of the context of the book provided in Ephesians chapter 4, where we have already tracked previously. And so look back at Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. I won't stop this long on every verse, but this one you'll need to have your eyes on. And so when you're there at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, let me know we're all on the same page. Say amen. 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 Follow along as I read aloud, beginning with verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Pause there for a second. Paul is saying, when you look at the nations, when you look at the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which is all the nations, what you see is a people darkened in their understanding. They don't have the Word of God. They don't know the truth. They don't know the Word. They don't know God. And what you have in Isaiah's day, sadly, among the children of Israel, is actually a very similarly minded group of people. They have left off God's law. They have forsaken His Word. They've thrown it behind their back. They've worshipped strange gods. Most of the Israelites in that day do not even know the Word of God. Do you remember in the days of Josiah when they found the Word? It had been buried in the temple for like 70 to 80, 90, almost 100 years. The high priest didn't even barely know what it was. There are times in Israel's history where those who are called of God have forgotten. And if you could wrap your mind around a tragedy of that proportion, it will help you to understand what's going on in the book of Isaiah and what's happening here in Ephesians, because both of these are days in which people have stumbled. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Their minds are shrouded in darkness. Of people who didn't know truth. They were excluded from the life of God. This ignorance came like a hardness of heart, coldness. They were indifferent. They won't listen, and they don't seem to care. You talk to them, and there's a deadness in their eyes, and you cannot seem to penetrate and to get through. They could care less. There's no fear, no care for the law of God. They become callous. They've given themselves over instead to sensuality. They've given themselves to personal lust, to personal pleasure, things that look good, things that feel good, practicing every kind, Paul says, of impurity with greediness. And they are here to party. And they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot, Peter says. And all this righteousness talk is ruining the fun. That's it. That's the extent of their thoughts. That's their mind. It's dark. They satisfy the lust of the flesh. When a conviction would come in and they hear truth and it sounds reasonable, but it conflicts with their life, they push it off. They fill it instead with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, pride of life, what John calls. And all of this, they do what is right in their own eyes. And what has happened? But truth has stumbled in the streets. And there's no righteousness. And Paul goes on in these verses in Ephesians 4, picking back up in verse 20. But he speaks to the children of God, and he reminds them. And then in the midst of all this, he says, but you. He's speaking to the Christians of the churches. He says, but, with this being true, this is your backdrop. However, comma, you did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn Christ running and walking and living after the way of the godless nations and the Gentiles. He says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught of him, just as truth is in Jesus, as we spoke much to last week, 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So here it is. In the midst of this darkness, dear Christian, you have something unique. Put off, therefore, that life that was characterized by a darkened, unevangelized, unchristianed mind, without grace, without the Holy Spirit, without life, without the power of the resurrection of Christ working in you. Set aside all that accorded with that way of thinking. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Take this scripture, put it in, eat it, meditate upon it, and then in light of what you know to be true through conviction and the grace God given you, put on this new man that has been created by God in the likeness of God. What a statement. in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is the righteousness we put on. This new man. See, we were ignorant of God's ways. But then by grace and truth came in. We were turned from not knowing the truth and living like we didn't know the truth, turned from that corruption and decaying sinfulness and the blinding power of sin, instead turned to God, to His righteousness, knowing His ways, knowing Him, and being renewed in the spirit of our mind. And as it says, we put on this new self, which in the likeness of God, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness, holy truth. Do we understand what a miracle that is in front of us? I will beat this drum every day. The Lord gives me breath till the day I die. I will talk like you don't have the foggiest clue what these verses are, because I'm going to live every day assuming someone's going to come in here and not truly yet see the beauty of these verses. And if there's one thing I will hammer over and over and over again, it is the glorious gospel of Christ revealed in the miracle of the new birth. Because we need that more than anything in the day and age in which we live. Amen. You must be born again. They got so upset with George Whitefield, the famous 17th century evangelist who preached not only over the European continent, but the American continent. Massive revival broke out. Entire towns ended up closing up shops, closing up their taverns, closing up their bars, closing up their brothels and their houses of ill repute. The people were in the fields by the tens of thousands hearing the word of God. They lived as beforehand. They were drunkards, adulterers. It was just almost as bad as society even is today. We don't realize what great low they were at when Wesley and Whitefield came in. But when Wesley preached, he hammered over and over and over and over again this message that God blessed. You must be born again. And he took his page from the Lord himself, who when the ruler of the Jews came to him and wanted to talk about every other thing, the Lord said, you must be born again. And they pushed against Whitefield and said, why do you keep pressing us? Why do you keep saying over and over again, you must be born again? He answered this way, because you must be born again. Straightforward. My friends, my brothers, my sisters, my fellow soldiers of the cross, we must be born again, because in the new birth, and only in the new birth, we receive a new mind, we receive a new heart, a new identity, new affections for God, a new fresh hatred of sin. You're a new person. Old things passed away. All things become new. It's such a total newness that it's explained to us in the Bible as being a new creation. That's marvelous. That means there is a greater power displayed in the new birth of one person than in all the creation of all the world in the book of Genesis. You say, how so? Well, in the book of Genesis, every day God made, and at the end of every day, he reflected on what he had made, and he said, it's good. On the sixth day, he said, after he made man from the dust of the earth, it is very good. And what God did was he took a blank slate and made good. He even made very good. But in the new birth, God doesn't get a fresh, pretty, clean, empty slate. He gets a sinful, wicked, rebellious, corrupt, godless mass of flesh and humanity. And out of that, he makes perfect righteousness. Behold a miracle. Scripture says, for by these he has granted to us, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, for those of you who are jotting the scripture references. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Magnificent promises. So that by them you may be, listen to this, partakers of the divine nature. Christian. Christ, who was raised from the dead, has saved you. Scripture tells us the Spirit which raised him from the dead on that third day dwells in you. I think sometimes we've gotten so used to saying the things we say, we forget the eternal, wild, magnificent impact of what we're actually insinuating. This would be so far outside the pale of rationality, and it would be blasphemous if it wasn't for the fact God himself told us so. The Spirit which raised Christ from the dead, dwelling in you, working in you, to will and to do for his good will and pleasure, making you, right here, 2 Peter chapter 1, a partaker of the divine nature. This is glorious. This is magnificent. Because we haven't begun to wrap our mind around the basics of the outworking of the reality of the gospel, we often walk handicapped and hindered because we don't see the glory of the beauty. Whenever you get time, just open up the book of Colossians. Start at chapter 1. Read to the end. It's just a few chapters. It's not long. But read it start to finish in one sitting. It'll take you like 10, 15 minutes. That book will help you so much in just having a fresh opportunity to meditate and think deeply on what it means to be in Christ and for Christ to be in you. We've been created in righteousness. And so, oh, by the way, Peter finishes, that by them you may be partakers of the divine nature, comma, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Do you see the pattern? We're created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The new man has been created in righteousness of the truth. Not like the Pharisees who, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own. This isn't a righteousness that comes to us as a false self-righteousness or dead works or pride or hypocrisy. This is a righteousness that's found in truth alone. It's the only true righteousness. All other so-called righteousness is not actually righteousness if it's not sourced in Him, but it is dead works and it's wickedness. True righteousness doesn't come from the opinions of what people think is right or no. Righteousness and holiness comes from truth. That's the only righteousness suitable to save a hell-bound sinner deserving an eternal death. That's the only righteousness that saves. This righteousness, however, if you understand the gospel, has been imputed to our account by the work of Christ in his death upon the cross. Get to know this word imputed because it is a core doctrinal teaching and understanding of what Christ accomplished upon that tree on Calvary when he was slain. His righteousness was imputed to our account. That righteousness saves us. We must look to that. But there is a righteousness that is imparted. Christ imparted his divine nature to his children, meaning you have a righteousness that was accredited to your account. It's nothing you did. It's like justification. He legally declares you righteous. That's justification. Imputation is where he literally credits you righteousness so that when God looks at your moral and spiritual bank account, as it were, standing before him, there's no discrepancy on the balance sheet. All he sees is positive righteousness, positive righteousness, positive righteousness that accords with the righteousness of his Son, because what he is seeing is literally Christ's righteousness. That's the beauty of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But this is part of the miracle. Again, what's going on with 2 Peter here, this divine nature, what's putting on this new man, is more about an impartation of righteousness, what the old writers used to call a few hundred years ago. These verses that are telling us that this righteousness which has been given comes to us, working in us, and it is seen by working out what he first has worked in, as we've been saying over and over again. We manifest the fruit of his work that he by grace first worked into us. These verses tell us to put on the new man, put on the armor of righteousness, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So the calling here is a practical one. This is a kind of righteousness being discussed. We're talking about the part where Paul says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We say, okay, my righteousness does not change. It's fixed forever in Christ. So I'm free to live however I want. God will forgive me. No, you don't understand. That's Paul's point. He says, how shall you who are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? This is the point. We look at the woman, as we quoted from Scripture earlier, caught in adultery earlier in the service. And she was forgiven. But that wasn't the end of the story. Christ says to her one important final line that she takes with her. What is it? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And oftentimes, that practical righteousness that is worked out of the forgiveness and righteousness he's worked into us is forgotten.
But it must be in view here if we will understand the breastplate of righteousness that we are called to don. Does that make sense? Yes, all right. Look, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound, that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul argues in Romans here, where I just quoted. He argues in Ephesians, where I quoted earlier, in Thessalonians and Corinthians, besides the other writers, and James, and just about everywhere in every epistle, he addresses sin in the church. He says, if this righteousness that Christ has imputed to your account and accomplished in you, that is explained in the first three chapters of Ephesians, that righteousness, that Christian, if this is at work in you, then this spirit, this new man, this new creature is made new. He's no longer a slave of sin, but he's a slave to righteousness. And this righteousness is worked out. This righteousness is visible. And the point that we're going is this righteousness makes you useful in the present. This righteousness makes you useful to your family, makes you useful to the church, makes you useful to gospel ministry, makes you useful in the labors you're called to, makes you useful in the employment, makes you useful in the battlefield where Satan and the enemy of darkness rages constantly all about, going about seeking whom he may devour. This is that righteousness that is in view. No, we may not lose our salvation. But if we fall into scandalous sin, then are we any longer effective communicators of the gospel? If we contradict with our lives what we aim to profess with our mouths, and the Bible says, no, don't do that, God forbid, don't continue to live in sin, then think for just a moment in your minds the damage that comes out of that. I put one person before you, came up in the Bible study, actually, in the adult class. Again, so many of the adult class discussions are making it appear. I'm finding a pattern. But I put in front of you David, King David. Look at David, the great warrior king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the prophet, the greatest king Israel ever had. A day came when David was no longer as effective as he was before. Do you remember? He was a man, at first, who even Saul, King Saul, hurled insults at him. He tried to find accusation with him. He was jealous of David. They sung hymns. Saul slays his thousands. David is 10,000s. And it was a proverb all throughout Israel. And Saul hated it. And he hated David, even though he was a man who brought him in because of the evident display of grace in his life. And Saul even hurled real spears at David, trying to kill him. He wanted to kill David. One of the things that saved David, though, over and over and over again in the Lord's economy was that David was, practically speaking, an upright and righteous man. A kind of man, Scripture says, after God's own heart. God put something in that young David that made him unusual in his day, a lover of Scripture. And Saul was so unstable, unrighteous, contradicting himself. And at the end of Saul's life, we see him standing at the Witch of Endor, breaking God's commandment against witchcraft and necromancy in a horrific seance situation of incredible darkness. And in the very next scene, Saul's dead, his son's dead on the battlefield. It's the most tragic ending of something that had begun apparently so beautiful, and it ended with such catastrophe. And the beginning of the dynasty of David, David coming on scene, was the beginning of righteousness reigning in Israel, and it was beautiful. And you can't help but go through 1 Samuel and go, yes, a righteous man is on the scene, ruling and reigning in Israel. Look at David go, slaying the foes and the enemies of the Lord in truth, making no compromise, no excuses, going forth. The any idol, broken down, all things for God, going forth. He goes on to subdue the enemies of the kingdom, reunified the kingdom when it was in a fractured state. He expanded its borders, upheld the standards of God's law throughout the nation, and the nation was greatly blessed in battle. For as Scripture says, whether Israel or no, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We would do well to remember that in our nation. One day, when David got off the battlefield, he did something terrible. There was a day years later when David took a step out of the battle where the Lord had called him to be, as the leader of the people, in the field, in the fight, in the war. Instead, he let Joab, his chief commanding officer, take over for David. And as David went to his comfortable place at home, away from the danger of the battle, in apparent safety, he did the unthinkable. He took off his breastplate of righteousness. He was no longer in the war, he was at ease, and he took off the breastplate of righteousness, and with one temptation of Satan, he fell into wicked adultery with Bathsheba, and in short order became guilty of the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And the very next second, moves to cover it up. No honesty, no transparency, hiding. He lived the next year in seething, bitter, angry, hard-hearted, calloused, unconfessed sin, in a cover-up, as one, yet though still unknown to the kingdom. It was known to Joab. Joab knew what happened, because he was the one out there who had to give the orders for the team to fall back, for Uriah to get killed at that wall, to make it look like an accident. But the kingdom had no idea that there in the dark, the single greatest wound and blow to David's crown, his kingship, his honor, his name, his effectiveness to justly govern the nation in righteousness had been dealt. The Philistines never managed to land a shot. But one moment of the breastplate off in apparent safety, and there goes David into the jaws of the dragon himself. And he landed, Satan on that day landed a greater wound on David than could have ever been given David by a foreign enemy. The traitor within had usurped David's throne and the Lord's reign. David, the righteous king, had fallen because he took his breastplate of righteousness off. This left King David still alive, yet, yes, repentant. Yes, Nathan the prophet, thou art the man. Oh, on his face, weeping. Psalms 51, forever marking the repentance, the beautiful repentance of David. No, I do nothing to diminish that. But in the warfare, I need you to understand that he was forever unable after that to properly discipline his sons and execute righteousness in the kingdom. As one of his sons, Absalom, would eventually usurp him of the throne and temporarily divide the kingdom for a short time. Before that, he had one son commit a gross sexual deviant act within the family. That Absalom, this unrighteous usurper, would be the one just and righteous enough to go have him put to death for it. Later, even David's son from Bathsheba, Solomon, would give himself the same kinds of relational impropriety his father had and his brothers were beginning to replicate, only worse, 300 wives, 700 concubines for King Solomon, taking the idols of their nations to himself. These were foreign women. The king was forbidden to multiply wives, and especially wives of godless nations that worshipped idolatry. And he took it all in, made altars to all, and eventually the whole kingdom would be divided over the idolatry and compromise of David's son. What are we saying? David's sin had tremendous, far-reaching consequences. Was he forgiven? Yes. Were the consequences removed? No. No. Don't miss that. David. Oh, the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David the giant slayer, who was used to unify the kingdom in the same life, eventually would be the one to divide the kingdom through his children. All because he took off the breastplate of righteousness. Listen, it matters to walk worthy of the gospel to which you've been called in a war. It matters. It matters to your fellow soldiers in the fight. It matters to your family. It matters to your church. It matters to the testimony of Christ in you and the watching world, because you've been called to be the salt and the light. And listen, it matters even to the enemy. It matters to the enemy, mind you. The enemy would love nothing more than to catch you like David and get you fouled up and snared in sin so that you're no longer a threat. Do you remember when Christ turned to his disciples when they were confused about how Christ was able to cast out this demon that they weren't able to? And they said, how was it that you were able to cast this out? We couldn't. The Lord could have said, well, I'm the Son of God. What do you expect? But what's amazing to me is that wasn't his answer. He said, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Meaning in the fight, your prayer life matters. Your ability to deny yourself, your appetite, your lust, your wants in favor of obeying the Lord, that matters. Remember the demons and the Jewish exorcists in Acts? What a wild story that was. I'll give you that one very briefly. Acts 19, 13 through 17. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits of the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. There were these Jews. They watched Paul come in. He's casting out demons. They go, wow, that's amazing. Let's go do what he's doing. And then they take these words that he used, these words, and they pick them up and they use these names. Well, we adjure you by this Christ who Paul preaches. And listen to the response from, and by the way, these are the seven sons of one Siva, Jewish chief priests were doing this. And the evil spirit answered. That's terrifying enough. Listen to what he said. I recognize Jesus. And I know Paul, but who are you? Apparently they didn't have time to figure an answer to that. Because it says, the man in whom the demon was leapt on them, and in the King James, rent them sore. And they fled away, and they were all subdued and overpowered, and they were naked and wounded. And this became known to everyone. And you know what it actually did? It gave glory to God because it was a recognition that the kingdom is more than just words and names. It's about the power of Christ in a life. Bearing witness. That's amazing. Paul was a danger known to the enemy. Did you catch that? Jesus, we recognize. We know about Paul. Wait, they know Paul? I understand they know Jesus, the Son of God, but they know Paul? Paul was a danger known to the enemy? I've never gotten over that. There was a church in Revelation, by the way, so godly, Revelation chapter 2, that Satan had to set up his throne nearby them. I go, wow. They were doing major damage to the kingdom of darkness. Here's a question for us. Are we a danger to the enemy? Are we a real and present threat to the kingdom of darkness on the battlefield? Or are we caught between his paws? And subdued. To walk worthy of the gospel in practical holiness and righteousness, listen to me, this is the whole point of the message. It matters. It matters a great deal more than how we allow ourselves to think about it as comfortable Americans. Peter speaks to us knowing full well the danger. Remember how many times Peter fell? Denying the Lord. Listen, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Realize, it's not just something you're falling into. It is waging war against your soul. Beloved, listen to me. The fight is on. The breastplate of righteousness is going to be the only thing sufficient in the day and age in which we live. Defeats will cost you greatly here. Look at David and look at Moses. Moses, was he a man of God? Yes. Was he surely going to be in the kingdom of God? Yes. But what happened when the nation of Israel was ready to enter into the promised land? What did Moses' sin of sinful anger striking the rock and disobedience cost him? Where was Moses? On the outside of the promised land looking in. On the outside. And he would be buried there. He'd never step into the promised land himself. I close with just a few costs. Here, Scripture gives. There are more, but I'm going to give you just a few. For sake of time. One, a failure to don the breastplate of righteousness. To fall into sin will cost you, one, your joy. It'll cost you your joy. 1 John, all to the new believer, all about sin and walking in darkness and light. He says in verse 4 of the opening chapter, he begins by saying, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. What a beautiful truth. Why does he write all this about don't walk in the darkness, walk in truth? Why does he go all this about love your brother. If we're born again of the Spirit, you will love those who were begotten of him. Don't love the things of this world. Don't love the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of your flesh, for none of this is of the Father, but it's of the world. Over and over again, there's all these issues dealing with the life, the mind, the heart, your loves, and everything else. Why is he writing all this? That your joy may be fulfilled. Because he says, again, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But as John points out to us, to fall into sin as a Christian in whom is a love for God, a love for his commandments, John points that out. If we love him, we'll obey his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We're not perfect. We stumble. Even a righteous man stumbles seven times a day. But for a child of God, like David, to fall and stumble into sin and remain there unrepentantly, it will kill us the way it killed David. A man eaten up. Remember when the analogy was put to him about the sheep? He was so ready to revenge. It was like, kill that man. Like, well, Nathan, you are the man, David. Two, it'll cost you your confidence. Defeats will cost you a life of a lack of confidence. I use deacons as an example, actually, of the opposite. Scripture tells us deacons who serve well purchase to themselves a good degree of boldness in the faith of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? These servants in the church who all their life is serving the people of God, serving in the practical needs of the ministry, washing the feet of the saints, supporting the eldership so that the elders can be in the word and in prayer and hold to this ministry as Peter shows us in the scriptures. That life of continually denying self and serving others yields for them a great benefit in righteousness, that their life is mixed with great boldness. And if you want to see the boldness of a godly deacon explode out, look at Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin while they stone him. And probably the best sermon in the New Testament is captured, not out of a pastor or an elder, but right there out of the mouth of the deacon Stephen. Look at that. And so what does the exact opposite tell us? To fall into sin and be self-consumed, self-absorbed, not walking about in the righteousness of love for others, but being bitter and cold and within ourselves is to have the opposite of boldness. Consider for a moment how bold you are when your conscience is clear. Consider how often, when we know things need to be addressed, there's real injustice in our home, there's real injustice in the workplace or elsewhere. But if our conscience isn't clear and we're hiding something, oftentimes we don't have the horsepower to get up and address it. Why? You shouldn't throw stones if you live in a glass house. Because we know if we say anything, even if it's right, even if somebody needs to say it, if we say anything, we open ourselves up to be scrutinized. We open ourselves up to be judged and to be accused. Oh, and we can't have that if we're living in sin. That was King David's issue with his own children. A fearless king in battle, but now afraid to properly discipline in his own house. If we have secrets that we keep hidden in our lives in the dark and don't walk in the light, expect a life without confidence, without power, without boldness. You will cower, and one enemy will put 1,000 of you to flight. But let a man have a clear conscience, and he'll be bold as a lion, and he'll put 1,000 of the Lord's enemies to flight. Three, it'll cost you your rewards. There's a loss of rewards at the judgment. There's a gain of rewards at the judgment. Remember, salvation is a free gift. You cannot earn it. It is a free gift. Blood-bought saints will never be unblood-bought. Why? Because you were purchased with something more than gold and silver that perishes. You were purchased with the blood of the Son of God, and that never wastes away. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No man can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. The scripture is clear. Whatever was not built upon Christ, the righteousness of Christ, obedience to Christ, that will be burnt up. Regardless of how many awards we got for it, how much the world clapped when it happened, and how much notoriety and praise we got even from other professing believers. That is not the standard. Were you faithful? Were you walking in righteousness? It'll cost you rewards. And last, the opportunity to give proper honor to Christ. It'll cost you the opportunity to bless the name of your Savior. And this one is worst of all. Many have brought shame and dishonored our precious Savior's name and reputation in the world that we're called to evangelize. We've seen it in this county how many times? This is the worst of all. For it says in Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What a testimony. All this life, what is our life? But to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and of our abundant love for Him, love our neighbor as ourselves, to be emissaries of light, salt of the earth, grow in conformity to Christ, to proclaim it and to make His praise glorious to the ends of the earth as He uses us howsoever He pleases, and with the joy to walk into that, and then to be the means by which the name of our Lord is disgraced. It's the greatest tragedy of all. This is spiritual warfare, beloved. The costs are real. The enemy goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. No, we'll never lose our salvation. We will never lose our salvation if we are saved indeed and the Spirit lives in us. Amen. Okay. Praise God. But you will be rendered completely useless and ineffective in this fight if you do not gird up the armor of righteousness to protect you. Throughout time, tremendous men with great gifts have come into the ministry like shooting stars. They seem to burn brighter and hotter and go farther the longer they're in. And all of a sudden, gone. Because of one act of impropriety, one act of public, sinful, embarrassing indulgence, one act of laying aside the armor like David, and today, nowhere to be found. They destroy their reputations, they destroy their credibility as witnesses, and they're left to sit out now of the hardest and most important parts of the battle where they previously thought they had been called to wage a good warfare. Like Moses left on the outside while Joshua must take the army in and fight. And yes, listen, there is forgiveness. I don't say this to shame anyone, but to warn you. Who else will warn you? I say this to warn you. Because this text is about waging a victorious warfare with the breastplate of righteousness. That's the text. If you will resist the enemy in this fight, there is no spiritual shortcut then around obedience or practical righteousness. There's no shortcut. Christ said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Scripture says, put on the armor of light. Walk honestly as in the daytime. My friends, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He will accuse the brethren just like through his ministers, they accused Christ. They accused Christ of being a glutton. They accused him of being a wine bibber, which is a drunkard. They accused him of having a demon. They accused him of being a blasphemer. Was any of that true? No, but it had great sway in the minds of the people. And the only thing that enabled the Christ to go forth was that he was the one donned in the breastplate of righteousness. He was not a drunkard. He was not a glutton. He didn't have a demon. He was life himself. He wasn't a blasphemer. He was the Son of God. And all of that, all those shots the enemy took, fell off and melted like wax against the white-hot righteousness of his glory, of him who comes in absolute perfection. And when the Son of Man rose from the grave on that day, every mouth was stopped. Christ, our example. And as we close with this text, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Beloved, don the breastplate, strap in the belt of truth, and be ready for the fight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do look to Christ for our example. Help us to learn from him. He is a pattern son. He is the image into which we're being conformed. He is the one who showed us what victorious warfare looked like. He was the one your servant, Lord God, Paul was following. As Paul looked to Christ, Lord, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And Paul says, I have fought the good fight of faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. Oh, Lord God, grant us, I pray, by grace, a love for your appearing, a love for truth, a love for righteousness, which is by grace alone that imparted to us, we may war a good warfare and walk worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. In Christ's name, amen.